7:36, and that's what I started to read. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and it says he sat at table, and of course that's wrong. I have my Greek New Testament with me if anyone wants to challenge me on it. I warn you, though, I teach Greek, there's no question about what the translation should be, no question whatsoever, because the Greeks had a definite word for sit, and they had a very definite word for recline. And the one they have for recline, he happened to be a very emphatic one, that he was lying down at table. And that table, the tables are very low, and the Lord's Supper was that way too. They were all lying down. They weren't sitting in chairs. You read that again, the Lord's Supper, and you read it first the way it is in your New Testament, and it says some rather shocking things if you read they were sitting in chairs. What in the world is John doing sitting in a chair next to Jesus and leaning over on his breast? You know, was he drunk or weak or so strange or what? But they were lying down, and you know, leaning on one elbow, most natural thing in the world to be pushed against each other. They would all be lying down and leaning off and on one elbow to support themselves a little bit. Apparently they felt they could eat more that way. The Romans did the same thing. Now in restaurants you often sat if you're just eating a little bit. Then they had chairs and tables. But not at a banquet. Not at any special kind. This is a very special feast here. And this behold means something unusual is about to happen. A woman of the city who was a sinner. Now that's Luke's regular expression for a prostitute. When she learned that he was lying down at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Knowing her profession, someone had said, I wonder how she made the money to buy it. And the probability is very strong that it was in line with her profession. Now, if Christ had been like some people, he would have said, oh no, touch me not with something earned in such a foul manner. You know? Don't you get these people? You get people who say, Pastor, how could you allow so-and-so to give money to the church? That filthy lucre. Well, I say, more he gives to the church, the more he's free of it. So let him give it, you know. Everybody's money is tainted in some way. I was thinking of that pastor I had in childhood who said, your money is the root of all kinds of evil, so give it to the church and get rid of it. He raised a beautiful church. Now, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. You know, this must have looked terrible to the guests, huh? Imagine you're at a feast, the woman comes in, and she's weeping, and the tears fall all over the guest's feet. And then she has no towel, so she takes her long hair, uses it for a towel, starts drying his feet with it. And then she starts slobbering over his feet, kissing. And it really just gets kissing and kissing and kissing. She's kissing his feet all over. And now when the Pharisee invited him, thought he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is. I think he should have said, if this guy were as worldly wise in those things as I am, he would have known, huh? Who is touching him? Boy, she's touching him, all right. For she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, can you imagine the silence around it? Everybody just stared at this woman. I bet this thing went on for about 20 minutes before they got a little out of their shock, and Christ speaks up and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And by this time, I wonder if the woman is getting a little conscious of, because can you imagine all those Jews not uttering a sound? Can you imagine, look what's happening. Why didn't he kick her out of here? Why didn't the host do something about it? He's busting up the whole feast. People couldn't even eat. They were just staring at her. Simon, I have something to say to you. Imagine Christ Charles thought he had gotten a mistake with all this going on. And he answered, what is it, teacher? The way he says teacher, I'm sure has scorn in it. You're going to teach me? You don't even know what's going on here. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? The Jews loved riddles. And Simon answered, the one I suppose to whom he forgave more, naturally. Now, I hope you got that, because I've read dozens and dozens of commentaries. And so help me, most of them missed the point. It's amazing. I always think of that old woman. Her pastor came to her, a new pastor, and he found she's always reading a Bible. So one day he wanted to do something real nice for this devout woman, and he brought her a commentary. She had never seen a commentary before. And a few weeks later he went to call her, and he said, oh, how did it go with the commentary? Oh, she said, that's a wonderful book you lent me. And the Bible explains it so well. I think sometimes that's true. I know commentary can be a help, but believe me, sometimes you have to read the Bible to find out what the commentary should have been saying. Now, let's get it. It's so simple that you miss it. You know, sometimes you miss the obvious. In the story Jesus tells, the two sinners are forgiven. These two debtors are forgiven. They probably don't even expect to be, but they're forgiven their debt. The one owes 500, the other owes 50. And Jesus says, which will love more? The one who has been forgiven the most will love the most is the answer. And Jesus says the answer is correct. Now note that the forgiveness came first and then came the love, right? These two men, well, you know, if you owe a man a lot of money and you're a normal human being, not a Christian, I mean a normal one, then you can't stand the guy to whom you owe money. You don't want to see him. You don't want to think about him. You certainly don't want to meet him. You'll walk five blocks out of the way so you won't bump into him, in fact, right? But then if you find this guy says debt canceled, then you don't feel that way anymore. And now, in fact, you might want to see him to borrow some more from such a guy, you know? What a chance. Who knows, he may remit the next one too. So, and he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, and Christ knew human, he used it to advance the gospel marvelously. Yet people have to learn, this is a holy book, I must be careful. And they read it so they can read the whole Bible through without a smile, you know? It's amazing. When Christ, if he had been a cartoonist, would have been the greatest one that ever lived. If he had written for the comic section of the newspaper, everybody would have bought that paper to read what his latest joke was. Because he was amazing. Who but Christ would have pulled one like this? Then turning toward the woman, and you know what this woman's been doing at that feast, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? What else have they been looking at for the past 20 minutes? Good heavens, it's as though I were here speaking and an elephant walked through the door and fondled me, put his trunk around me, hooted, stood up on his hind legs and went like this for 20 minutes. And after that I said, did anybody notice the elephant? And people don't even see it. He went to a pool once, and there was a famous man there who for 38 years had been trying to get in the pool ahead of somebody. He was famous for it. He always missed it. I'll bet he often mucked and didn't want to break his record, you know? Everybody, he had a name and reputation to keep up. And what does Christ do? He comes over to the guy, and the guy expects him to say, 38 years, how could you stand it? No, and Christ says, do you want to be sure? And the fellow looks at him and says, what do you think I've been waiting here 38 years for? But although Christ used this type of humor, he always had a point to it, and a tremendous point. You think of the other time when Christ says, You Pharisees, you strain at a gnat, a tiny little insect, you choke and turn purple on. The next minute, we see you swallowing a whole camel with no difficulty at all. And these people thought in pictures. And they had a mental picture of the camel going down, the fellows having no difficulty. Right? And when you think of all the creatures that tried to pick a camel, the only animal that looks like it was put together by a committee. And so he says, do you see this woman? And of course, all the pictures, what kind of a nut is it? Do you see this woman? And did he notice that? I entered your house, and a woman, I wonder what she, I bet she's cringing, thinking, I have embarrassed him. What's he going to say? What's going to happen? And I bet some of the guests are thinking, now he's going to give it. He's been waiting, letting her do all this, getting her ready for the awful blow, you know? That hurts 10 times worse. And she's cringing and listening, and everybody's hanging up, what's he going to say? And he says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. A strange twist. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. That backs up. See, that was in the imperfect tense, which in Greek you keep on doing and doing and doing and doing and doing. Because the Greek was always using aorist tense, unless you had a special reason. We don't have any aorist tense in our poor, impoverished English language, right? But in Greek, if you didn't want to commit yourself, you used the aorist. And most of the time, they didn't want to commit themselves, so it was the most popular tense. If they went out of their way to use the imperfect tense, then they meant to say something was going on and on and on and on without stopping, right? And Christ says, he has not ceased to kiss my feet. We thank our Lord for reaffirming Greek grammar for us so beautiful. He sure knew what he was doing. I know he spoke in Aramaic, but the listeners who were going to write it in Greek, they caught the intonation from the tone. So the wonderful Greek language can tell you, it's such a marvelous language that when you read it, you know what word to emphasize and what emotional tone to give. You can't tell it in English. It's amazing. That's especially true of John 1:1. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then you have that flat, placid English, and the Word was God, you know? Like you say, somebody was a shoemaker, or potatoes are up 2 cents, or something like that. But that's not what it says in Greek. In the Greek, the subject is, the predicate is put in the subject position, therefore you omit the article, otherwise you'd be turning back into the subject. And it's the strongest way of emphasizing a thing you can. The word they're emphasizing there is God. And by giving it so much emphasis, what he's really saying is, the Word was the one and only true God. Remember that next time Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house. They came to our house in the Philippine Islands, and I threw that at them, and the guy got so flustered after a few more points of Greek that he said, I have to leave now and go back to the one who sent me out. And he said, but I shall return. So we waited and waited, and he never returned. Months went by. Finally, one of our men was left and got a house of his own. And he said, this fellow rang the bell, and he answered. And he looked, and he said, oh, good to see you again. Come on in. The Jehovah's Witness looked and said, how many houses do you live in? He came to see it. He had no desire at all. Because, you know, they always pretend they know Greek. Well, really, what it must be is that they are assumed to have 2 weeks of Greek and flunk. No? Now, if you come to Golden Valley Lutheran and you take Greek for a whole year and you flunk it, you are still immeasurably better off than the person who didn't take it. Because even those who flunk learn so much. I love the Indian custom where they put MF after their name. You know what that means? Try for the masses and fail. And when you ask them, how come you put that after your name? They say, well, isn't it man who tries and fails better than one who hasn't got the nerve even to try? I got something there. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. Now, here he lets it out that he knew. He knew that she was a sinner because he could see by her emotional behavior that there had been something serious in her life. You know, the person who can say, I have never really done anything wrong, is never very passionately in love with the Lord either. Huh? Now, that doesn't mean that you should go out and commit a lot of adultery so you can love Jesus. As a matter of fact, St. Paul had never committed adultery, never stole anything. He kept the commandments from his youth. And he had stored up a big store of righteousness. And he says so in Philippians chapter 3. You know, don't go around saying, St. Paul was a drunk and he couldn't stop drinking and he was this and that and he couldn't stop. And then he turned to Jesus and everything was all right. That's true of you and me, maybe, but not of St. Paul. St. Paul didn't slobber in the gutter like some of us have done. St. Paul didn't have the roving eyes on. He was a pure Pharisee, one of the purest of the pure. And he had plenty of righteousness. He could have had a medal for best character of the year. Noblest of the Pharisees. Outstanding man. One for children to look up to and emulate. And he tells us that in a very modest way. In Philippians chapter 3. And then he says, I saw Jesus Christ, and I saw the righteousness that comes from God as a gift, and my own righteousness began to stink in my nostrils, because I realized that that righteousness I had was to my own glory, and it made me not the best person on earth, but the worst sinner, the chief of sinners. So you see, you with your stealing, your adultery, and all these other things, that didn't make you the chief sinner. That you lost the chance. Satan, you're one of Satan's failures. He probably lost interest in you, so it was easier for Christ to get you. Satan's best thing are those who live an outwardly impeccable life. He could use them as an advertisement and say, see, mine are better than my opponent. You're Satan's pet if you have lived a very, very fine life outwardly, but without giving glory to God and without acknowledging that you need the righteousness that comes from God alone. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, for a long time, the Roman Catholic Church used that word for to prove her doctrine that salvation is because of your love. Now I met several Catholic priests who have renounced that because of a very wonderful Catholic priest, St. Father Knox, who made a translation of the Bible from Greek into English. Now, he was supposed to do it from the Biblia Sacra Iuxta Vulgata Exemplaria et Codicoria Romana, or the Vulgate. And you're supposed to use that and just refer to the Greek. Well, I know what he did. He had the Latin in front of him in obedience to the church. He had the Greek up here, and his eye hardly ever fell on the Latin. Because it's too good a translation to have it translated from Jerome's word. And it's a marvelous translation yet. And many Catholic priests have used it. And they've come to be better in the gospel than many Lutheran pastors. In fact, I know, I'm ashamed to say it, but I know one or two Lutheran pastors, if I was dying and I saw them coming, I'd crawl and hide behind a bush. And if I saw one of these priests coming, I'd wave and say, over here, brother. Because I know one who attended this girl. I know of one who attended this girl who was eaten by a bear. You remember that? She was in a sleeping bag. She was attacked by a bear. And he chewed so much of her that she died. And this priest got to her. And later on, the priest visited her parents, who were Lutheran. And they said, what did you say to our daughter? Very terrible thing. And he said, I told her just one thing. I kept telling her how much God loved her. And he didn't tell her anything about that she should now love God and make a great act of contrition. But all he told her was of God's overwhelming love. He gave her the gospel. Isn't that something? marvelous. And he couldn't have done better than he did. Now, the devil, I tell you, has sinned, which are many of you, sports, he loved it. That sport means the proof of this is her great love, right? That isn't the reason she got forgiven, but he said, you can see how much she loved. Look at how she kissed my feet, didn't care what anybody thought and all, and took that expensive cruise of ointment and poured it on me. Can't you see all the little Judases? You know, Judas had many, many children. We got them in every church. They are. Why wasn't that alabaster cruise? Why didn't Jesus stop us and have it sold so the money could be given to the poor? Meanwhile, deep in their dirty little black heart, what they try to do is to swipe it from the poor so they can give it to them. These political monsters. We know very well what they're up to. They don't care about the poor. Let them once get us to do this, and they'll rob the poor. That's dumb and blind is as fast as they can. Don't let them fool you. But the last part proves what I'm saying. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. You see the point? Why is it that I can explain this to a class, explain it as I've done to you, give them a test, and say, why was this woman forgiven? Answer most students, because she loved so much. That's why God forgave her. See? That's your natural old nature speaking. Your old nature always wants to say, God, you got to forgive me. See how much I love you? Always turns the thing upside down. And even John, he comes out in the spirit of it, here in his love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. That he first loved us. Right? We love because he first loved us. We love because we were forgiven. If you turn it around, you got the whole thing wrong and you become a Pharisee. And he said to us, now in English it says your sins are forgiven. That's wrong. In prison camp we had this descendant of cotton bar, and he quoted that, and he said, you see, in effect Jesus saying, may your sins be forgiven. And I jumped up and I said, you're wrong. I said, this is heresy. And he stared at me from his Olympian height, because he was such a great scholar that you never saw him read the Bible in English. He always read it right from Greek, and the Old Testament from Hebrew. Huh? He also could read Sanskrit like it was written in English. He was really a great scholar. And the minute I turned him, I thought, what am I doing? It's like a mouse attacking an elephant. And then I thought, I better run up the trunk. But I felt like I had to say it. I think the Holy Spirit was moving through me. And when he says your sins are forgiven, I said, it doesn't say that. It means your sins have been forgiven. He says it's a pheontai. He says it's an optative. I said it is not. It's a perfect indicative passive contract me verb. And I thought, what am I saying? How can I prove it, you know? And I thought, maybe he'll slaughter me. I said, no, he cannot, Lord, because you could not have written the scriptures in such a manner as to contradict the beloved Luther's confession. No. That's all I had to go on. And we had a Greek grammar. Yeah, we had a grammar somebody had smuggled in this thing. We were so good at smuggling that someone said, if they had let us loose in Macy's in New York, we could have run away with the whole store without getting caught. You had to do it to survive in prison camp, right? By the way, under international law, that was all right. International law says a prisoner who is hungry and is not being fed properly can take anything from anybody if he can get away with it without hurting other prisoners, and that is not stealing. That comes under the law of survival, and the international law recognizes that. So the next time you are a prisoner of the enemy, remember that. So then when you swipe something, your conscience won't bother you, right? Which is important too on these things. Your sins have been, he looked it up in his grammar, and I love the expression on his face, a look of incredulity came, of amazement, and he stared at me, and in front of everybody he said, the man is right. All these years I've been wrong. It's a contract. It's a perfect indicative passive contract. And boy, did I look like the greatest Greek scholar in the world. And all I had to go on was faith. Meanwhile, I have looked it up. Oh, that blessed verb. And see, what it means is the force of that Greek verb is that her sins were forgiven before she even entered that room. And all her behavior was based on that. So why does Christ say this to her? To reaffirm it to her, because all these others are trying to attack her for these harms. Okay? They're implying that she isn't really forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even said, now really, forgive sins is such a weak, pallid English word. You know what the Greek says? Send them away. Apo away and he amisi. Who sends sins away? It's like that goat in Israel. They'd all put their hands on, put their sins on, then drive it into the wilderness, and their sins, the goat ran away with their sins to try to fix it. And Christ sends us, and they say, who sends it away? Well, he had said they have been sent away. They didn't catch it. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. And again, he uses the perfect tense. Go in peace. In other words, he said, don't pay attention to what these people are saying. I know and you know that your whole behavior has been based on the fact that you must have heard me speaking outside, maybe a day or two ago, maybe a week ago. And suddenly you believe your sins were forgiven. And this kept boiling in you like a woman in prison camp who came to me and said, I want you to know why I came to church regularly, because she says, something happened to me. And she said, the only reason I kept coming to church was that I figured out it was easier to come to church once a week and listen to you than to have you on my neck every day of the week for not coming. You know, one nice thing about a prison camp, you have a captive audience. They can't get away from you. They can't hide. They can't lock the door. There's no way to escape. It's wonderful. You know, if you're going to get to the place where you're always escaping the church, then if you can't be saved any other way, I hope and pray that you land in jail with a jail that has a good chaplain. Right? You can't get away. And she said, but this morning, when you were preaching, she said, suddenly I began to really believe my sins were forgiven. And she said, it was the most wonderful thing in the world. And then I said, I can't let anybody know, it's disgraceful. I've been a Lutheran all my life. And I should now say that now I've come to know Christ. How shameful. She said, I wasn't going to say a word. But she said, it's just like a fire burning inside of me. I have to say something. And so she said, I'm telling you now. And she said, if they made a law that I couldn't go to church, I would fight my way to go. Huh? Isn't that something? Then later on, she came to the place where there was heavy bombing. We were, you know, we lived through the bombing of Manila. And we were starved to the point where we didn't have any physical strength left. We had no resources. Bombs falling all around us. And she came to me and said, I'm wondering if my faith is right, because I get scared. And as a Christian, I shouldn't get scared. Oh, I said, that's a lot of baloney. That's just natural fear. If you see a loved one dying and he's scared, don't say, oh, my, he lost his faith, he's dying, no more Christian. If you didn't have that natural fear, you would have gotten run over by a truck in childhood if you lived in Brooklyn. It's a natural safety device. But along with that, I say, when you wake up and the bomb falls and it feels like the whole building's going to collapse, say, thank God, I thank you, Lord, that I have this natural protective fear. And I thank you also that I know that if I die, I'll be with you. Huh? And the next day she says, you know, I did what you said, bomb fell 5 times, but I went back to sleep right after because I recognized the 2 kinds of fear. Huh? And we have a little of the other fear too. Because we have an old nature. Our old nature, oh, come on, you don't really believe. How do you know? And so on and so forth. And then another woman, while the bombs were falling, I came across her, and she was kneeling down and praying in front of everybody, saying, Jesus, save me, 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 Jesus, save me. Oh, no, I got on my nerves. Then when I pushed her, I said, stop it. She said, leave me alone, I'm praying. I said, no, you're not praying. She said, well, what am I doing then? I said, I know exactly what you're doing. You're thinking that God is standing there. If he can just get the bomb to hit you. When you're not saying, Jesus, save me, you'll be damned. And I said, you're telling everybody else that God is like that. Like, if I could just catch him, he's talking so fast, if I don't get in between. And she stared at me like I was a mind reader, you know. And I said, now you asked him to forgive you, now just accept that this is a fight and go around and help some other people who are scared out of their wits here. And she said, you know, you're right. She got up. I thought, there's another soul just came to the right place. You got to do this. It's the two kinds of belief. We are at the same time sinners and righteous, and we have to accept this. And when you die, don't think, if I live long enough, my old nature will have weakened. Don't join the lodge. I was in one church, as I'm going to talk against the lodge, and the pastor almost turned purple with fear that some of he had to think of where he got his money. And I said, nothing's going to stop me, but I speak only against one lodge, because I don't know the other lodges. Besides, the others are so small they don't count. But this one has a tremendous number of members, and many of them in the Christian church. It's the ONIA. Have you heard about it? That's the only lodge I ever fight. Because I don't know about the others. The others may be Christians for all I know, but this one is. This is the Old Nature Improvement Association. Right? You know, when you die at the age of 98, your old nature is going to be just as rotten as it was the day you were born. And while death is our last enemy and not a friend, it is nevertheless true that once you die, your old nature is gone forever if you're a believer and you have only the new nature. So we have something to look forward to there. And no wonder Christ then can say, go in peace. Oh boy, my time is up again. Let us pray. Oh Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy matchless and overwhelming love that can support us in any kind of strife or turmoil of soul. And we pray thee that we may spread the same word of peace to our friends and our enemies and everyone that we meet, and that we may repeatedly reassure our own souls with it. May we feed on thy word, dig into it, so that we may again and again hear in the many thousands of ways in which you have to tell it to us this word of loving assurance. We ask it in Jesus' name, who loves us and gave himself for every one of us, and it was someday coming to receive us again to himself. Amen. Thank you very much for your fellowship in the gospel. One final word. See you at Golden Valley, Lutheran.
What college did you say?